Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. Revelation 3:14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We begin our discussion with an introductory quotation from Ebenezer Erskine. Reverend Erskine writes, his visit is so near that thou needest not ascend into heaven nor descend into the deep in quest of him. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith with which we preach. And when he himself comes near, he brings his righteousness and salvation with him. Isaiah 46:13. Now, why has he come so near to visit thee with his righteousness and salvation, but that thou mayest give him a kindly welcome? O say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We come now to our portion of the study in Revelation chapter 3, in the study of the church of the Laodiceans, where Jesus tells them to be zealous and repent. You say, Pastor, we've preached on repentance, I don't know, some 15 or so sermons a few weeks ago, and in the afternoons you're preaching on zeal, so what do you have left to say? Oh, you know better than that. We're going to talk about the Laodiceans. We're going to try to put this more in a context as to what they were involved with and how they ought then to be zealous and to repent. The first thing that I would like us to understand is that the Laodiceans had developed a very leisurely life. They said of themselves, I am rich in need of nothing, I'm increased with goods, and so on. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago. We looked at, or maybe it was last week, we looked at that very often the things that the world strives after are really not good. They're not good for us to exist in that kind of a condition. Certainly it was not good for the Laodiceans. A little bit of affliction would have done them some good, in other words. They said, we're rich, we have need of nothing. Of course, they were wrong in that, weren't they? Jesus tells them that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There's a little bit of a difference between the conception there, right? Okay, so notice then that because they had gone on so very long, ensconced in this mindset of leisure and ease and riches and so on, that in order for their repentance to be manifest as true repentance, it was to involve a particular zeal. It is not always that repentance should be commanded, be zealous and repent. It was, however, necessary for the Laodiceans that they should be zealous and repent. There may be times in your life, for instance, that the Lord has been working very much upon you. And you have that conception that you're wretched, miserable, naked, poor, and blind, and so on. That you have indeed been laid low. That you are with David in Psalm 51 crying out that the Lord would not take His Spirit from you. Well, in that sense, in that case, at those particular times, to tell someone, be zealous and repent, well, that would be superfluous. But to those who are in the condition that the Laodiceans are in, the calling upon them to be zealous and repent is indeed necessary. And so there are times when repentance, in order for it to be a true repentance, will be a zealous repentance. Now, I've told you to do this before. If you have a Bible program and can search Puritan works like I can, and I just thank the Lord for some of those abilities that we have these days, I can type in, for instance, a search phrase, repenting at leisure. There's a list of resources that come up in my library, my searchable library, because repenting at leisure is a problem that the people of God have had from time to time. And so the Puritans spoke to that problem. The Bible speaks to it. And so they spoke to it. Interesting here that the Lord would tell the Laodicean church what? Be zealous and repent. That there should not be any leisure in their repentance. Now, we do see that in Scripture, and I wanted to give you a couple of examples of repentance at leisure. Turn with me to Zephaniah, the little z in Scripture, right? The three chapter z, Zephaniah chapter 1. The Lord begins in Zephaniah chapter 1. In speaking to them about the corruptions within their assembly at this point, there are those priests of the Lord who get up in the morning and they go minister at Baal church or Milcom church. And then in the afternoon, they come into the temple of the Lord and they minister there. Think about the estate of the church generally when her ministers are like that. That would be indeed a very difficult day in which to live. And for the most part, the Lord speaks to the difficulties, but He does in the third chapter speak to those poor afflicted ones that did indeed groan under that leadership. But here in chapter 1, He is speaking of the coming judgment of the Babylonians, the chastisement of the Lord upon His people, and he says some terrible things. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I'm in verse 8, that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with strange apparel. The strange apparel means that they had begun to dress themselves and behave themselves like the Gentiles around them. The word strange there, off limits, outside of Israel, that kind of strange. All right, so then in verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. Notice there in verses 10 and 11, the Lord is addressing the ease and the prosperity of the nation. And then in verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Notice what they have done. They have taken the corrections of the prophets and they've set them aside entirely. We've got lots of time to turn from that. The Lord's not going to do good, nor is He going to do evil. We can turn from those sins at our leisure. This is what repentance at leisure is, as it's described in Scripture. Notice the urgency that the Lord uses with the Laodicean church. He has indeed threatened them with what? That they are fit to spit. You remember that from last week? That they're fit to spit. That's the kind of church that they are. That they are so distasteful to Him that at any moment, just like you would take lukewarm water into your mouth, or think of maybe something more foul than that, because lukewarm was very foul to them, because they didn't have that really nice water that comes out of the faucet. I know, I'm from another part of the country, so I know that this water that comes out of this faucet is not so very nice. I understand that. But you understand what I'm talking about here. And as it's lukewarm, it's not flavored, it's not treated, it's not conditioned, it's not ready for use for a hot drink or refreshing and cool as a cold drink, and is that untouched, unministered to water, and it is. And so the Lord says it's a very urgent thing. And I want you to understand today that this urgency that the Lord brings up to the Laodicean church, that they would respond in an urgent repentance, is proof that they are repenting rightly. Whenever we're apprised of some sin that we're committing, and it may be through the faithful wounds of a friend, it may be that our own conscience smites us, it may be that the Lord sends affliction, and we don't know what it's for until that affliction drives us down into our hearts, like we heard in Psalm 77 today. And upon being apprised of our sin, we will indeed have an encouragement that this repentance is a good repentance when it is undertaken speedily, when it is undertaken with zeal, with ardor, with earnestness, with strength, with a sense of the immediacy that it deserves. Often, like Pharaoh, Moses says, "When shall we have the frogs go away?" Pharaoh says, "Oh, I don't know. Tomorrow will be okay, I guess. I think I can live another night with the frogs." You know, let's just keep in mind that this wasn't turning on the sink and looking down the sink. "Oh, look at that. I've got a little cute frog in there." That's not what they were undergoing at that point. The frogs were in their meal, in their beds, in their storehouses. They were everywhere. And Moses says, "When shall we make them go away?" And I think I can stay another day with that. This isn't so bad. But it was. And so we can tell, can't we? We can tell whether or not the Lord is pressing down on us. We can tell whether our response to that is right or not. We can tell how. One of the indicators is the speed, the zeal of our repentance. Now, most of you are thinking, where's he going to go next in the Scripture to point up this kind of zeal? Most of you probably already have the answer. We're going to go to Jonah. We're going to go to Nineveh. We're going to talk about the Ninevites when they were plagued. When the prophet Jonah came to them. And we'll not take the time to read all of what's going on in here because, frankly, we don't have that kind of time. But just think with me for a moment. We know what happens in chapters 1 and 2. That's Jonah's rebellion. And so Jonah's brought back into line. And so chapter 3, we find Jonah where? Finally, he's made it to Nineveh. So in Nineveh, Jonah has, well, he has his sermon text. As a matter of fact, I think the sermon text and the sermon were the same. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the sermon of the prophet. And he spends 3 days preaching it, from one end of Nineveh to the other. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now I want you to hear something in that. Or rather, hear what's not there. There is no offer of mercy. There is no gospel. There is only, God is very angry with you, and He's going to destroy you in 40 days. End of sermon. Let's close in prayer. That's all they get. That's all they hear. Now, for an entire city-state like Nineveh, And let's remember something about Nineveh. Nineveh in those days was the capital of the ancient world. The Assyrians, those rapacious warriors, had really gone hither and yon and pretty much subdued the ancient Near East. Not all of it, but a large portion of it. And nobody messed with the Assyrians. They had that wonderful reputation of being those guys that went into a city and killed all the inhabitants. And then, in case any of you are tempted to come and try to take this city from us, they set spears outside and put the heads of the leaders upon those spears outside of the city, just so you'll remember what kind of people we are. But let's not limit our understanding of Assyria and Nineveh simply to that. Nineveh had the largest library of the ancient world. Nineveh was a great center of learning and understanding. Nineveh had what we would call today universities in it. It was a cultured city. It was a large and prosperous city, had a booming industry, but also had a wonderful educational system and the best library of the ancient world. It is to that city that Jonah is sent. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A one-sentence sermon. And for a city-state the size of Nineveh, 40 days was like that. How are we going to, what are we going to do in 40 days? Can we turn? Can we repent? Can we do anything in 40 days? Think of the state of Texas, or even just the city of Dallas-Fort Worth, that the mayor stood up and said, I have infallible information that we will be bombed by some enemy in 40 days. What would happen? What can you do in 40 days? But I want you to notice the rapidity, the zeal with which repentance was undertaken. From the greatest of them to the least. From the ruler over Nineveh, the king himself, which would have been the king of the nation, to the least of them, they all, by royal decree, put on sackcloth. They all professed their need to repent. Now, it's very difficult for us to understand exactly what went on, whether or not they were repenting unto the true God of Israel, because it was the true God of Israel that sent his true prophet to them, or whether it was something else. But we do know that the true God of Israel looked upon their repentance. And we also know how angry Jonah got because the Lord turned away from the judgment that he said that he would send. They put sackcloth on their animals even, proclaimed a fast, and as the ancient commentators, as the older commentators say, that's so that every time they heard their cow or their goat or their sheep or their dog or their cat meow or cry out, they would recognize they were hungry, they themselves were hungry, and they were hungry because they were repenting and suing heaven for deliverance. It was a palpable repentance. They weren't repenting at leisure. They weren't remaining on their knees. They had no thought in their heart like the men of Zephaniah did. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. As a matter of fact, the king of Nineveh said, who knows whether the Lord will turn away his fierce anger from us? Well, he did. He did. We have a really good look at a zealous repentance here. This historical snapshot, it tells us that they were serious about it, that they were immediate about it. The immediacy of it, the zeal, this tells us that it was a true repentance. This is what the Lord tells Laodicea. He says, be zealous and repent. Don't just tell me you're repenting. Don't just proclaim that you're repenting. Repent with zeal. So it was all taken up speedily. There was no delay. Is this not then the fruit of a true and lively faith? And does it not witness against a true and lively faith when we delay to obey, we delay repentance, because we have somehow taken pleasure in the use or overuse of some activity? And finally, in this regard, we've looked at Zephaniah chapter 1, we've looked at Jonah chapter 3. Let's look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And we see the kind of repentance. And if you remember, the subtitle for our series on repentance was what? Repent like a Corinthian. Wow. That's not something you expect to hear every day, is it? Repent like a Corinthian. How did the Corinthians repent? Notice verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. At the accusation of the Apostle Paul that they were tolerant of a man in their midst that was an adulterer, and rather than mourning, they had puffed themselves up over this event, they saw then that they were in danger as a church. They understood the Lord's displeasure as voiced by the Apostle Paul. They heard the voice of the shepherd calling them to follow him out of this toleration and complacency, if you will, out of this lukewarmness, out of that worldly mindset. And they responded, according to Paul, with zeal. This is the same kind of repentance that the Lord calls upon the church at Laodicea to exercise. So then, this kind of zealous repentance is tailor-made for the Laodicean church, which had no zeal for the things of God, and in them were bankrupt. They were beggars, and instead were increased with worldliness and all of its trappings. So when we hear then of this kind of repentance, it calls upon us, doesn't it, to examine ourselves. And I would say it this way. This is something that is not an easy thing to say, but I think it is necessary. It's a sad state of affairs that we are under, because we would rather that God change than we change sometimes. When we think of repentance and the Lord calling upon us to change, the Lord calling upon us to do good where we have done evil, there are times when our thoughts betray us. Even our actions betray us. And we would rather then that God change, that He change His standards, that He change His requirements, than we change. Isn't that true? And this bespeaks of the remaining corruption that we carry with us. And that we are indeed, and the Lord is indeed, about the business of eradicating more and more as He fits us for heaven. Not perfectly in this life, but certainly in the next. And so we see this in various ways that we put off or refuse to repent early and zealously. And I have what I have listed out as seven reasons for this. There are seven reasons, or at least, well, there may be a lot more, but this is all I could muster upon, you know, this last week of study. But think on these with me, and maybe they will be triggers that we'll together think of a few more. Why do we not repent early or zealously? What is the difficulty that we face? Well, the first thing that I would say is that we are much too enamored with our sin. You've heard me speak of this before. We have what we call those little darlings. We think of Jacob on the way out of town with Leah and Rachel, right? And they're leaving the land of Laban and they're heading back to the land of promise, and Laban catches up with them, and it's not a pretty scene. There's an argument that two men have nose to nose. When it seems like they're shouting at one another in the text. It's very difficult to ascertain all of those details, but it does not look like a fun time. But do you remember what happened? Rachel's in her tent, and Laban says, "You've taken my teraphim, taken my little gods, you've taken my little darlings." And Jacob, for his part, he doesn't know that Rachel has them. And so he says, "Search all my stuff." And this pretty vehement kind of speech. And Rachel, well, she lies. She's sitting on them. "Sorry, my Lord, I can't rise in your presence." She's speaking to her older brother. "The custom of women is upon me." And she's got those little darlings with her. She couldn't leave the land of Laban without her little darlings. So often, my dear brothers and sisters, we find that we have these little darlings that we entertain. And having those little darlings, we are much too enamored. We love our sin when we should not. In Psalm 52, notice what the author says there in Psalm 52, verse 1. "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." What's wrong with this guy here in Psalm 52? Well, he loves his sin too much. My dear brothers and sisters, can I just say it this way? That even after we are regenerated, we still may retain within us some of those corruptions. But we're much too enamored with our sins. And this will delay our repentance. It will keep it from being that zealous repentance that it ought to be. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, we need not turn there, but the Apostle Paul speaks there of those who had pleasure in unrighteousness. At the end of Romans chapter 1, he says that there are those who have pleasure in those that have pleasure in unrighteousness. Right? In both of those instances, we are reminded then that sometimes we're slow and not zealous in our repentance, because we're like Lot's wife, wistfully saying goodbye instead of being rid of that thing. Secondly, another reason we delay is because we like that practice, and so we're looking for loopholes. We're looking for a way to make it right. We're looking for a way to make it acceptable. And so we don't repent of it right away, because we're thinking if we could just search the Bible long enough, we can justify it. And that's the second problem, isn't it? And this is related to several things. It may be our pride. We don't want to deal with the difficulty that a cherished practice or attitude might be sinful. It might be that our love for this practice causes us to search for a way to keep it or to avoid changing. And here I have a quotation for you from Thomas Manton. Listen to what he says. "We are hasty for mercy, but slow to duty. When I call, answer me speedily," says the psalmist in Psalm 102:2. "We cry, how long? But how God, how long may God justly cry, how long? We complain of the delay of the promise. God may more justly complain of the delay of our obedience. How long do we make God stay and wait until our leisure come?" Jeremiah 4:14, "O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall vain thoughts lodge within thee?" And Jeremiah 13:27, "O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When once shall it be?" Then Mr. Manton writes, "Today, now is the time we set God for mercy, tomorrow for duty. God must tarry our sinful leisure, and we will not tarry His holy leisure. God is our sovereign. We debtors to Him. Ours is a debt. His a free gift. If God had been quick with you as you with Him, where had you been? That's a great word, isn't it? It's helpful for us to remember that there are times where we delay repentance because we love that thing. And so we're looking to justify it somehow. I've told you of my own experience regarding exclusive psalmody, that when I first heard, you know, I came to Reformed convictions, the Lord was moving me in that direction. And so I came to this, oh, look at that. There's a whole class of people out there. They sing only the Psalms. Oh, that's much too extreme. Oh, that's terrible. I don't know how they could do that. And so I just kind of, you know, set it to the side. Heard about it, set it to the side. A little bit later, it came up again. In fact, someone asked me about it. Are you exclusive psalmody? Oh, no. That's much too extreme. Really, have you considered the arguments? Well, no, I really haven't. No. Why not? And then I had to ask myself the question, why not? Why haven't you considered those arguments? So then I began to study them. And I thought, I don't have a response. I may not be 100% convinced, but I sure don't have a response. What's our duty at that point? I'll hold on to my hymns because I like them, hoping to find a response. No, that would be delayed obedience. That would be delayed repentance. So, let's remember then that repentance, if undertaken rightly, will be undertaken zealously, speedily. So the first reason we love our sin too much. The second reason we look for loopholes. The third reason is we have other examples that give us comfort in a sinful course, don't we? Have you ever heard that? Well, these guys down the street, they do this. Or these guys used to do that, and so that's what we need to be doing. They're not all bad, are they? And so we have people that set an example that is less than scriptural, and we take comfort in that because there are other people doing it. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, you remember that's the confrontation between the Apostle Paul and Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because before the deputation from Jerusalem came, he ate with the Gentiles. But when those guys came from James, Peter said, oh, I can't eat with the Gentiles anymore. The Jerusalem guys are here. Remember that? Okay, but what's really interesting about it is that Paul says, and even Barnabas was carried away by their pretense. Notice he didn't say, and because Barnabas did it too, I figured it was all right. He wouldn't be led by that false example. He confronted Peter because he did not walk according to the truth of the gospel. That's what drove the Apostle Paul. And Barnabas, well, he was simply deceived and followed along with that error. There are many errors out there, my dear brothers and sisters. There are some people that seem very godly when they follow them. We must not take comfort in that there's a lot of people doing this. We must be able to judge, to understand our practice from the Scriptures, to pick that up. And so we must not delay repentance then because, you know, I'm in some decent company here. There are lots of people with me doing that. Very often evil examples lead us, even from otherwise godly people. I mean, Peter was an apostle, a very godly man, would put most of us in this room, if not all of us, to shame in his behavior. But in this instance, he was to be blamed. So in Colossians 2, 4, 18, oh, sorry, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 and 18, and then in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 3, we also see that evil examples can lead us astray, and we cannot take comfort in following along with others as a justification for duty. Okay, so the fourth then, the first was we love our sin too much. The second was we delay looking for loopholes because we love that practice. The third is we have evil examples to lead us astray. That's another reason we delay repentance. The fourth is we deny the consequences of our sin. And if we meditated more fully upon it, we would see how damaging it is, not only to ourselves, but how grievous it is in the expression of it to God Himself. And so we would want to be rid of it sooner rather than later. We deny the consequences. Remember what the Lord said in Genesis chapter 6? And I grant you that this is a difficult scripture to understand, because we understand that God is, He is passionless in the sense that we are. That God often condescends in scripture and speaks of Himself as if He had passions, although He does not. He is eternally complacent, eternally contented within Himself. But God has condescended to us with passionate expression to teach us how evil some things are, how wonderful other things are. And so we see God rejoicing in some cases, and we see God grieved in others. And in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord looks upon the earth and He sees that the thought of man's heart is only evil continually, and He says, I am grieved. Every second that we delay repentance, that grief remains. Every second. We don't think about the consequences of our sins, do we? And then if we would think about the consequences of our sins upon ourselves, upon our loved ones, upon our church family, and we've talked about this, let's just remember one guy. He's our par excellence. He's our go-to non-example. Achan. You remember Achan? What did he do? They went into Jericho and the Lord said, the whole city is Hormah. It is all dedicated to me. Don't take anything out of it. No spoils for you. Everything for me. And he took a wedge of gold, some silver, and a Babylonian mantle, a cloak. And he hid it under the tent of his, or under the floor of his tent. They went to Ai, and what happened? 37 men died. Consequences of one man's sin. One man's sin. This teaches us the principle that delayed repentance may, and under the Lord's good mercy it may not, but most of the time there is an ill effect, a terrible consequence upon us, upon our children, upon our loved ones, upon our church family. What did Achan's family suffer because of his sin? Do you remember? They were stoned with him, were they not? What did the nation suffer? Defeat at Ai. What did Joshua suffer? Joshua was incredibly grieved. He fell down before the Lord and said, Lord, the heathen, they're going to hear about this and they're going to denigrate your name and they're going to say that you brought this people up out of Egypt and couldn't bring them into the land of promise. What does the Lord say? Get up! There's sin in the camp! What if Joshua at that point would have said, we'll deal with this in a few weeks? Delayed repentance is often no repentance at all. Is that true? So we deny the consequences of our sin, number four. Number five, sometimes we deny that we have sinned. And that's why we delay repentance, right? We deny that we have sinned. And so we put up the talk to the hand thing, right? Someone comes to us with those faithful wounds, like the Apostle Paul coming to the Corinthian church and telling them, you have this guy among you. He's an adulterer. And what have you done? You should have been mourning by now, but instead you're puffed up. You've shown how tolerant you are to the world around you. And this may play well in downtown Corinth, but it doesn't play well in Zion, where Christ has his seat. And what if they would have said, well, Paul, you're just too old-fashioned. See, sometimes when we're confronted over our sin, we deny. I haven't sinned. Like Saul, when Samuel came to him And it took a fairly long conversation and the proclamation of the Lord that Saul, the kingdom is torn away from you at this point. And that's when Saul finally said, okay, I repent. Well, it wasn't the repentance that the Lord was looking for. It certainly wasn't true gospel repentance on the part of Saul. He denied. He said, no. You say I've done something wrong here. I haven't. I went everywhere the Lord told me. I conquered the city He told me to conquer. I conquered the people He told me to conquer. And we did. We actually gave the Lord a bonus. We brought back all these offerings so we could offer to Him. And I brought back Agag as a trophy to show off to all the people. You know, before they said Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, I thought I'd bring back something a little for our recognition here. No. And so sometimes we simply deny that we have sinned. And if we are in denial regarding our sin, obviously there can be no repentance from it. The sixth, we excuse in ourselves what we would not excuse in others. It's a species of the denial of our sin, right? What did our Lord Jesus Christ say in his upbraiding, in his calling out the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23? He said of them that they bind heavy burdens grievous to be borne and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they will not carry them with their little finger. They will not take up a little finger's worth of effort in those things that they bind upon men's shoulders. Or we might also understand this to be the log moat discussion in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We see a problem that someone else has, and in the grand scheme of things, objectively, from the Lord's true point of view, it's a speck. And so we say, let me get that speck out of your eye, and bonk, bonk, it's the log in our own eye that is indeed gumming up the works. So very often, then, we deny to others what we allow to ourselves. This is also the problem in Romans chapter 2, is it not? Paul says, you who are Jews, you're long on accusation, but you do the same things. The things that you accuse others of, those are the things that you are doing. And do you think, then, that you shall escape the righteous judgment of God? So those first six things, but I have a seventh that's a little bit more comforting, and I saved that one for last. But let's recount these six things. First of all, we love our sin too much. Secondly, we delay looking for loopholes as a species of that love. Thirdly, we have other examples that give us comfort in a sinful course. Fourth, we deny the consequences of our sin. Fifth, we deny that we have sinned. And sixth, we excuse in others what we would not excuse. Sorry, we excuse in ourselves what we would accuse in others or not excuse in others. But seventhly, and this is something that I think we can all rejoice over, and that is that while we deny the power of God in overcoming our sin and our sinful desire, we do so erroneously. That we fail to recognize that we have our God as an infinite resource of life and power and influence of holiness upon us. There are some times that we delay or deny repentance because we think, I just can't. I'm powerless in the face of this sin. I just can't overcome it. And it's at that time the Lord says, I'm here. I will strengthen you. I will be with you. I will enliven your repentance. I will strengthen that resolve that you do not have in your own selves. I will cause you by my mighty power to rise up faithful where in the past you have risen up faithless. I will give you strength so that you will not faint by the way. You remember Isaiah 40:31, probably one of the most famous passages in Isaiah. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The seventh delay of repentance or denial of repentance is that sometimes we simply fail to reckon the mighty power of God in repentance and that it is His gift. And He will indeed grant repentance. If the Laodicean church had said of themselves, "There is no hope," or "We're not willing now, nor will we ever be willing to change." If the pastor of the church had said, to whom the letter is written, "This is just a stubborn church and there's no hope for them," these are ways that we deny the power of God in our repentance and thwart the Lord's command. The Lord is in the business of changing lives and of conforming His people to His image. And when He calls upon us to repent, His call is not a call for us to lift up ourselves apart from His might and power. Let us remember that it is the false design of the enemy of our souls that speaks to us in the way of uselessness, as if it was vain to serve the Lord, to repent of our sins. As a pastor, what grieves me most is when I see those who are unconcerned or even vehement in their sins. I'll tell you, it is encouraging to me when I see folks struggling and contending with their sins. And I've used this example before. Sometimes we understand that there's a rough week. It's been a hard Saturday maybe. And some of you may have trouble, especially in the afternoon sermon, staying awake. I understand that. I know what it is to be a weak human being. But I'll tell you what is encouraging and discouraging. The encouraging ones are those who are struggling with that, right? And you can see them, and they're, you know, maybe they've got some isometrics going to get their heart rate up and a little bit of help there, you know, and they're pressing on the seat, and maybe they'll stand up and, you know, they'll go to the back of the church because they can be more alert that way. Those kinds of struggles, those are encouraging. It's the folks that have completely checked out. That's discouraging. That's what discouragement is. It's not discouraging to struggle with your sins. It's discouraging to say there's no hope. But often we rise up and we see that sin looming before us and it looks like it's an insurmountable mountain. But Jesus says, if you believe, you'll say to that mountain, "Get out of here. Find your home in the sea." And it will. It will. And so, this is what we mean then. And sometimes, seventhly here, we delay or deny repentance because we bring in the word of James here, "We have not because we ask not." We don't ask the Lord for strength and help to overcome the sin. If your Heavenly Father is in the business of making you a holy people, and He is, why would He not hear and answer that prayer? He will. He will. So, those seven things that work against this kind of repentance that the Lord is calling upon the Laodicean church here to exercise. Those seven things. Think on those things and meditate upon them. The next section is, "I stand at the door and knock," when we get to verse 20. And I'm not going to have time to open that up. We'll break a little bit early today. We'll start that next week. So in conclusion then, let me say this. That in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, what we saw last week. Let's go ahead and turn there. We do have a couple of minutes to do that. Verse 4, "O despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Sometimes, like we saw in Psalm 77, that way is in the sea. That way is through the waters, the way of repentance. Remember what the children of Israel had endured to that point. They were slaves without a Sabbath for hundreds of years. They learned worship forms in Egypt that were illicit worship forms. They murmured against Moses and against Aaron, not just in the wilderness, but at the beginning of that Exodus process. When Pharaoh said, the Israelites, they're idle. Take their straw away. Let them go pick the stubble of the earth for their straw. And the tale of bricks will not be diminished one whit. And what did they do? They murmured, didn't they? They had repentance to be undertaken even then, and that way was in the sea for them. They murmured against Moses when they were backed up to the sea, and they had Pharaoh on the other side. Of course, they did not reckon that they had the cloud that had interposed between them and Pharaoh. God Himself became a wall about them. Sometimes that way is in the sea. But it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That, then, way in the sea is the good way of God that leads us to repentance. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness, number one, forbearance and longsuffering, secondly. That the Lord often is very patient with us in that good way. This is all given in verse 4 there to induce us to repentance, to a zealous and early repentance. And when we find that our repentance needs to be repented of because it was not early or zealous like it should have been, what do we find here in verse 4? We find the goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance of God. Who will answer the prayer of repentance when we pray? So, my dear brothers and sisters, I hope that it hasn't been all negative today in looking at these six reasons, sinful reasons why we delay repentance. And the seventh reason, even though it may be a sinful reason for delaying repentance, it is indeed something that we might see a way out of. Because our God is all for us to rise up faithfully and to repent zealously. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for Thy mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee that Thou hast granted repentance, not only that initial repentance whereby our hearts are turned unto Thee, that Thou dost sprinkle clean water upon us in our hearts, that our consciences are washed of evil, as the writer in Hebrews puts it. We pray, our Father, that we might learn to love repentance, early and zealous repentance, and that Thou wouldst indeed give us no rest, that Thou wouldst grant to us in Thy goodness that repentance. We pray also, our Father, that Thou wouldst be with us as we consider the examination of ourselves and what sins that we need to repent of. And grant us a growing and increasing understanding into the sinfulness and deficiencies in our own hearts, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And grant us also, especially, a great desire, a desire never to grieve Thee nor to grieve Thy Spirit, a desire to endure great affliction rather than to sin against Thee, that our love for Thee would be such that we would desire never to disappoint. Diminish then, we pray, our love for other things. Diminish, we pray, our attachment to these corrupt and earthly things, and grant us instead that we might love Thee with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and repent early and zealously. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.